And some long-sighted prophet sent me this in the email yesterday. These are headlines, news headlines from the year 2029. Headlines, 2029. Ozone created by electric cars now killing millions in the seventh largest country in the world, Mexifornia. White minorities still trying to have English recognized as Mexifornia's third language. Spotted owl plague threatens northwestern United States crops and livestock. Couple petitions court to reinstate heterosexual marriage. See, these are headlines from 2029, a little ways in the future. Castro finally dies at age 112. Cuban cigars can now be imported legally, but President Chelsea Clinton has banned all smoking. George Z. Bush says he will run for president in 2036. Postal Service raises price of first-class stamp to $17.89 and reduces mail delivery to Wednesdays only. 85-year, $75.8 billion study concludes diet and exercise is the key to weight loss. Average weight of Americans drops to 250 pounds. What's wrong with that? I don't know if I should read this one or not. Japanese scientists have created a camera which has such a fast shutter speed, they now can photograph a woman with her mouth shut. Oh, boy. Massachusetts executes last remaining conservative. Supreme Court rules punishment of criminals violates their civil rights. These are headlines from 2029. Average height of NBA players now 9'7". New federal law requires that all nail clippers, screwdrivers, fly swatters, rolled up newspapers must be registered as weapons by January 2036. IRS sets lowest tax rate at 75%. And finally, but not lastly, Florida Democrats still don't know how to use voting machines. All right, we're in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. No. Acts chapter 7. All right, last time we spent entire time dealing with that issue from verse 42, 43, 44, 45, with that whole thing with the star of your God, Remphan and Moloch and all that. So that's where we'll pick back up. There's no real way to synopsize that other than to say that idolatry was in the camp of Israel from the very start. If you carry anything away from it, I hope what you'll carry away from it is that the quote-unquote star of David is not Jewish at all. It is satanic. Again, it is the interesting connection, which I hadn't put together before, was that it was actually at least used by Muslims through part of the history. But the bottom line is that it looks like through these years, I mean, when Adolf Hitler put the star on the Star of David on Jews in World War II, before World War II, to mark them as Jews, those Jews were getting their noses rubbed in idolatry that went all the way back to the wilderness. And to this day, again, the ultimate anti-idolatry religion on this earth, Judaism, has on their has on their flag a star that represents that Muslims have used and Satanists have used for as long as there have been Muslims and Satanists. It's a wild thing. All right, Acts chapter 7, and we'll go all the way down to verse 45 and pick back up and see if we can finish up Acts 7. Talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that's where he got off talking about another tabernacle that they had adopted at some juncture. The tabernacle of Moloch, their god that they burnt their children to, and the star of their god Rimphan. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, talking about when Joshua brought in the children of Israel into Israel for the first time into Canaan. And it's interesting because if you want to mark that passage and mark Jesus in there, I don't know if any of you have Joshua, but there are actually some publishers of King James Bibles that will occasionally, anyway, I don't know about all their editions, change that word from Jesus to Joshua. And the story behind that is that the Hebrew word for Jesus and Joshua is the same word, and so to translate it one or the other is perfectly fine. Now, if you leave it Jesus, what you also show is that Jesus Christ will bring us into the land, and you show that. You also show that Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if your Bible says Joshua in it, like I said, there are a handful of places that some publishers of King James Bibles take liberty with. They have taken liberty in changing some spelling in recent years. Some of your Bibles probably public is spelled P-U-B-L-I-C-K, where in some of them it's P-U-B-L-I-C like we spell it. They've taken certain liberties, and one of the worst liberties they've taken is something like that. So what should you do if your Bible has Joshua in it? I'd mark through it and put Jesus there. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. David wasn't allowed to. He was allowed to make all the preparations, but it wasn't until Solomon that anything could be built, because David had been a bloody man. Verse 48, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Now he dwells in temples. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, but not in temples made with hands. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool, it says in verse 49. What house will you build me? That quote comes from Isaiah 66. Saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, Stephen steps back from his sermon and lays the invitation on him. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. The entire message from wherever it started back in verse 2, the whole message is showing Israel that they have, at every important juncture in their history, taken a route of a rebellion and stubbornness against the Lord. And what they've just done is killed their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're still not listening. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And again, I wanted to point out to you the accusatory nature of the charges. And I wanted to point out to you that as far as preaching is concerned, it's just weird. It's sad that in a nation like America, where we are so founded and you hear all the time the right of free speech and all those things, that when it comes to preaching, it is almost uniform and universal that it is to be understood that you are not supposed to be negative. You are not supposed to be accusatory. You are supposed to be positive. You are supposed to build people up and all those things. And I point out to you that that is something that when you read the prophets and when you read the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter, you find plenty of accusation. Here, ye, I mean, it's you, 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 ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I'm only saying, I'm not saying that it should all be that way. I am saying that one negative thing is said, and quite often people jump right in and say, well, you know, you're just really negative and all those sort of things. Our sign gets that response all the time. I don't find what is on the board out there negative at all. I don't know about you. Notice verse 51. Notice another little thing. I noted it. How many, interestingly enough, how many times would you say in the King James Bible, now if you know, if you've actually run it, don't say anything. How many times would you say in the King James Bible that the word Holy Spirit is used? Say less than 5, less than 10, or way more than that? It's less than 10. It's just interesting that, you know, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, whereas the words Holy Ghost shows up over 90 times. Now, by the way, I don't know if you realize it or not, but capital H Holy, capital S Spirit only shows up one singular time in your Bible, according to my computer program, my Bible program, for what it's worth, and that's in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. In the New Testament, small h holy, capital S Spirit only shows up three other times, twice in Ephesians and once in 1 Thessalonians. You say, why do you bring it up? Well, I only bring it up because, unless I am mistaken, according again to my Bible program, the NASV and the NIV do not contain the word a ghost, Holy Ghost. It's Holy Ghost 90 times in the King James Bible. You say, what's the importance of that? Well, one of the things, I mean, what is a ghost? A ghost is a spirit of a man that died, right? I mean, remember Casper the Friendly Ghost? Well, ladies and gentlemen, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, I know the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, all through the Old Testament. I understand that, and He still is. But who else is the Holy Spirit? He is also the Spirit of Christ. Christ who died for our sins, and He's not here right now, and the Holy Ghost is here. And by that wording, the Lord points out some truths with regard to that. I just found it interesting. And again, you get right down to it, you have to argue about the Lord's choice of words. Holy Ghost is the same Greek word as Spirit. But the Lord chose to have Ghost put in there for those reasons. All right, back to verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, capital J, capital O, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. All right, verse 53, let's look at that for just a second. We talk about angels. We've talked about two or three times here about angels of recent. You know that there's a big flap about angels, and we're all supposed to have guardian angels. And if you listen to Jack Van Impe, angels help us all the time and all that kind of thing. Verse 53, who have received the law, talking about Israel, Israel received the law, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Let me ask you a question. How did Israel receive the law at the disposition of angels? What angels gave the law to Moses, who gave the law to Israel? Look in Galatians 3. Maybe this will help understand angels a little more. Galatians 3. We've kind of been through this before, so I'm not going into it at great length. But Galatians 3. And again, notice this is reiterated. Galatians 3:19 by Paul. Wherefore then serveth the law, verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, God gave the law to Moses. Moses took the law to Israel. Where's the angels? Well, remember we've said a few. Now, let me make it plain. I believe that there are creatures called angels, right? Michael the archangel, Gabriel, and even lesser angels. I believe that there are creatures called angels. There's another way, though, that you're almost forced by the Bible to understand angels, at least in some places where it talks about, in particular, the angel of the Lord. For instance, again in Exodus chapter 4, you know, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. Well, when you get right down to it, was there a white-robed figure, always in the Bible a man, but was there a white-robed figure standing in the burning bush? Or was the burning bush the angel? In other words, when you put them all together, and again, in this case, I'm not talking about creatures that are angels. Those are another category. But a lot of times what you have to understand when the Bible uses the word angel, it's talking about, especially angel of the Lord, it's talking about the way God chose to appear. The appearance, not just messenger. The all the Greek people and commentators all make angels messengers, and they may be messengers, but they're also, especially with angel of the Lord, it is an appearance of God. And again, you think about it now. How was the law ordained at the hands? I misquoted that. What did angels have to do with the giving of the law? God spoke to Moses. Moses gave the law. Well, look at it and watch how this works. Look at Exodus 33 and Deuteronomy 34. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And let's read verse 11. I know this is a passage you're familiar with. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Exodus 33 points places you at the chapter after Moses has come back down once, broken the tablets because Israel was committing idolatry. And now he's back up, and it says once again that Moses is talking to him face to face. Okay, think about that. Moses is standing talking to God face to face. What's the nature of that? Look in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Verse 10, summarizing Moses' life. There rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all signs and wonders, which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. All right? So God's speaking with Moses face to face. That's what I'm establishing there. Now look at Numbers 12. And this really, to me, is what sheds light on this angel thing. Numbers 12. Now again, I'm not saying that there aren't beings, created beings called angels. I'm not saying that, because there are. There certainly are. But the word angels is also used in another way. And in particular, when you're talking about not an angel of the Lord, it can be an angel of the Lord, but especially the angel of the Lord. Numbers chapter 12, and notice verse 6. And again, he's getting on Miriam and Aaron because of their rebellion. And he says in verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." Again, there's face to face. "Even apparently, and not in dark speeches." But notice, "And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, did you see there? He said, I speak to him in a similitude. In other words, we're face to face, but he doesn't see my face in all my glory. I'm showing up in another form. And apparently, if I understand it right, probably, I mean, what Moses is standing face to face talking to God, what's he talking to? Somebody that probably looks like a man, right? Okay, what is that thing? Well, it's God, I understand that, but what is it? It's the way God chose to appear to Moses. So he would protect him. Moses can't look on God's face in all its glory and live, so he has to show up in another way. What is that appearance? It's an angel. It's the way God chose to appear. It's the angel of the Lord. And, arguably, it very well could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ is the image of the invisible God, right? When Christ showed up, he was the image of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Okay? So he may have been looking at a pre-glorified, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is the case, that was the angel of the Lord. It was the way God chose to appear to Moses. And so there are at least two forms of angels, okay? That's what I'm saying. There are creatures that are angels. I don't believe they have wings. And every time they show up in the Bible, they're young men, not little cherubs, naked cherubs with little, you know, diapers on and little wings and little donkeys, you know, nothing like that. That's not how they show up in the Bible. In the Bible, they show up as men. But otherwise, the angel of the Lord is the way God chose to appear, and I think that the burning bush was the angel. I think that the angel of the Lord, the Bible says in certain places that the angel of the Lord was in the cloudy pillar. Okay? That was the way the Lord chose to appear to him. All right, back to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts 7, 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. If you want to see teeth gnashing, just watch the news next time a bunch of Palestinians get together and are holding an anti-Bush rally. That's all you see is teeth, open mouths and teeth, gnashing on him with their teeth. I don't know that they bit him, but that's what it means. Verse 55, which it says, by the way, that's how folks are going to be in hell, right? They'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now that's pretty interesting wording there when you stop and think about it. The reason I say that it's interesting wording, if you look in Matthew 26, run a few references here, I believe that that indicates, again, we're connecting the dots here. I wouldn't tell you that the Bible definitively and absolutely and without question states, and again, we're kind of connecting the dots, but there are some things that are certainly implied. Look in Matthew 26, all the way down to verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. I wanted to point out to you that the Son of Man there said he would be sitting on the right hand of power. This is repeated in two or three other places, by the way, in the Gospels. I'll tell them to you, and we're not going to go there. Mark 14, 62, for what it's worth. And Mark 16, 19. I'd like for you to go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, when He purged our sins, He died on the cross and was buried, rose again the third day, ascended, and sat down on the right hand. What's He doing standing in Acts 7? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And again, this is reiterated that he sat down. 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, you're told in Acts chapter 7 that he's standing on the right hand of God. Now, maybe he sits and stands all the time. I'm not really sure. But one interesting thing that comes up with this, I wanted to show you, and I've pointed this out to you many times before here, but go back, if you would, to Acts, the book of Acts chapter 3. And would you please note, again, let me review a couple of things for you. Here we are, you know, it's early in Acts, right? And people are living in a communal type setup. I mean, they have sold all their goods. No man had that which he said was his own. Every man, you know, that they distributed as they had need. Why are they living like that? We don't live like that. Well, they were living like that because they fully expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come back soon. And then very, very soon, right? That's why they sold their houses and their lands. When you get to Acts chapter 3, for instance, and you see what Simon Peter is preaching, notice what he's preaching again down in verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. See, Simon Peter is not strictly preaching exactly what we preach. He was preaching, and he's preaching primarily to Israel. And so with Israel, you have to understand, Simon Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel, knowing that one day God is going to redeem the entire nation, and they're going to be his people. He's going to save, all Israel shall be saved. He's looking at it that way. But the important thing he's preaching is, be converted, we believe in that, that your sins, though, may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. In other words, he's talking about a future event, and he's not saying be converted and have your sins blotted out right here and now. He's talking to Israel saying, repent and be converted so your sins will be blotted out when Christ comes back again. The times of refreshing. Look down in verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. When Christ comes back, guess what? It's the time, restitution of all things. My point is, what was Simon Peter looking forward to in Acts 3? He's looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back. You see, there's a very distinct impression, and I believe it's doctrinal, that it's still early in Acts that Jesus Christ could have come back then, and that there were some critical junctures in there where even maybe he would have come back if certain things had happened. I just take note, here you have Stephen preaching to the nation of Israel. And, of course, Israel, you know, stones Stephen and kills him. And Stephen looks up into the heavens and he doesn't see the Son of Man sitting. He sees the Son of Man standing. And it really, honestly, makes you... And listen, preachers have preached themes like this for years and years that, at some particular juncture after some people believe that there are a certain number of people that are going to definitively be saved. And when the last one gets saved, the moment that person gets saved, Jesus Christ comes back and blammo, we're out of here. I don't know how doctrinal all that is, but it sure looks like that the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and was prepared to do something besides sit and intermediate for me and you at that particular juncture. And instead of Israel saying, you know what, you're right, we rebelled at every single juncture, instead of doing that, they killed Stephen. And so the Lord sat back down, where he still sits, almost 2,000 years later. So, what do you think? Yes, sir. Amen. Well, I think the downfall is they don't believe the words they have and don't study. If they did believe them, they don't study the words that they have. They, you know, they look at the kingdom of heaven, and in spite of the fact that the Bible defines definitively the kingdom of God as different from the kingdom of heaven, they just blare right on through and they're the same thing. Some people even make it the church. It's not. It's just not. You know, here's Christ standing on the right hand of God. Well, that's technically different than sitting at the right hand of God. Does it indicate something? Well, I think it does. I mean, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, and John the Baptist too, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? And all through Matthew, the Lord is offering the kingdom, offering to be the king to the Jews. Now, we know that he had to die. But over and over again, the Jews rejected him. And they rejected him. And they rejected him. And after a while, he quit saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, do you really believe the kingdom of heaven was at hand then? Because if it was, there was a possibility of something happening then that didn't happen. Now, it will happen. I'm not sure who came up with it, but it's called the postponement theory. I don't believe it's a I don't think it's a theory at all. I think it's a postponement doctrine, although the word's not used. And that is the fact that there were things that could have happened at the first coming of Christ. Now, he had to die and rise from the dead. There is no question about that. And the Holy Spirit had to come. There's no question about that. But it sure looks like in the early in the chapters of Acts that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared and willing to come back then and establish, you know, take the saved out, the Great Tribulation, and then establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, years ago. But he didn't. And now we've been at this for, I mean, three times in the book of Acts. Okay, you Jews don't want it. Three times, specifically. Specifically. Three times, you Jews don't want it, we'll take it to the Gentiles. You Jews don't want it, we'll take it to the Gentiles. You Jews don't want it, we'll take it to the Gentiles. They took it to the Gentiles. And these are now the times of the Gentiles. And you have to understand, you have to agree that God does things a lot different with Gentiles than he does with Jews. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the Lord is still... Paul is still dealing a lot with what? Signs and miracles. Right? Well, tongues are for a sign. The Jews seek after a sign. But as you progress further, you know, by the time you get further away from those things, by the time you get to Timothy, Paul's not healing anybody. He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, you know, take medicine instead of, you know, sending him a handkerchief to be healed on. Well, why? Because God's moving away from the Jew and moving toward the Gentile. That's where we've been for 2,000 years. And what was going to happen is still going to happen. But that time frame, that parenthesis between, you know, 35 A.D. and now is something very different from what the Lord did in the rest of the Bible. All right. Acts chapter 8, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. I mean, what's he just said? As far as the way a Jew, you talk about having different meanings to different people. A Jew takes it. He said he saw Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. Kill him. I mean, you know, to them, Jesus is an imposter and was an imposter. And here's this guy saying that he sees Jesus standing literally on the right hand of the throne of God. Kill him. Kill him now. Shut him up. Verse 57. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Oh boy, there's preaching there, isn't there? And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. I always like to go back to Luke chapter 4, if you would. And they tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ a couple times. Of course, before they were successful, before he allowed it. And I always found these things interesting to think about. It's like, you know that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, you know that Lazarus was not in a bed sheet. he was wrapped, you know, in clothes, and yet the Bible says that he came forth. Well, you wonder how he did. Were the clothes off? Did he float out? Did he hop out? You know, I just think about things like that. And here's this, Luke 4, Lord Jesus Christ makes him real mad because he mentions some Gentiles getting the grace of God in the Old Testament, and they didn't like that at all because Gentiles were dirty dogs. But in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him into the brow of the hill and whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And I just, well, how did that happen? You have a mob of people that push you out on a precipice, out on the pinnacle of a hill somewhere, and then, you just walk away. How'd that happen? I figure it's a freeze frame thing, you know, one of those deals. And I just want to see a replay when I get to heaven. You know? There's things like that that I think about, and, you know, he just went through the midst of them. In another place, it says that he hid himself from them. And, the way the world perceives it is there'd be this big chase and Camaros and Corvettes and stuff through the streets and everything, and he gets away. But that's not the way that happened. How did it happen? Or they start reaching for him and they can't feel him or something. You know, I don't know. I just want to see a replay, that's all. Acts 8:58, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Meet him soon again, won't we? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Stephen's a good man, right? So I'm not knocking him. But it's interesting to read the Bible sometimes and realize that that the Lord lets you see that there's a very much a reality to human nature, even when man is at his very best. For instance, look in your Bibles, if you would, go back to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And looking at Stephen, you can't help but see a reflection of the Lord in his death. Asks for the Lord to receive his spirit. Asks for essentially forgiveness of the people that were killing him. But in Luke 23, notice the order. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now go down to verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Father, unto thee I commend my spirit was the last thing Christ said. And among the at least earlier things that he said was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And notice now, Stephen's a great man. He's a martyr, he's a better man than me. But notice the order. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It's just human nature. You see what I'm saying? He's a martyr, he's a better man than me. I understand that. It's just interesting that to allow the Lord to comment on human nature, a man will think of himself first. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't. He said, Father, forgive them first, for they know not what they do. And the last thing he said was, unto thee I commend my spirit. You see the reversal? You don't see the reversal. Okay, you do see the reversal. Okay. Verse 59, yes. Oh, I have no question about that. And I believe that lost people should take first things first. They're always worried about the heathen that never heard. I think they ought to take care of themselves first. That's true. What I'm pointing out to you, though, is human nature versus God's nature versus the Lord Jesus Christ's nature. First, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do, and will take care of me last. But that wasn't his response. Verse 59, another thing here. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who is Jesus? God. See that? Well, I thought the Bible never said that Jesus was God. Y'all are really quiet this morning. Or am I really obtuse this morning? You see that? He calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's calling upon God and he says, Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus? He's God. Do you see anything interesting in that verse? What's in italics? You going to trust the King James translators? There is no word in Greek for God. The New Bible's put, and they stoned Stephen calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus. There is no word in Greek for either God or Lord there. So everybody has to take liberties. Who are you going to trust? See, that's the thing with the Greek game. We were talking about this Thursday night. That's the thing with the Greek game, is once you get into the Greek stuff, you will put stuff in of your own volition. You have to, okay? The question is, was God or was he not in the way things were translated? Yes. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, if you had any problems with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, on what sleep is intended to be in the Bible, that's plain. He laid down and died, right? All right, 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. The Bible's picture begins to shift over to Paul. Peter has been the center of everything up to this point. And Peter has still got some good chapters left. Peter is the center of things in Acts 10 and for a while. But remember, the last mention of Simon Peter in the book of Acts. I mean, I'm talking about, it's not the last mention of Peter in the Bible because Peter has a book later on in the Bible. And he was mentioned later on in the Bible in Galatians. But as far as Peter having an active part in the Acts of the Apostles, he disappears after Acts 15, Acts 15, 7. And after that, it's the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, because God's going to the Gentiles. 8:1. And God consented unto, or, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And notice it says, except the apostles. Now, there's something to think about here that's kind of interesting. Because notice, look in Acts chapter 1. And remember the order of how things are going. Acts 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, Acts chapter 8 is where they do go to the Samaritans. But one of the things that's pointed out here is notice at the end of verse 1, it says that they began to be scattered except the apostles. The apostles remained pretty firmly entrenched in Jerusalem even after the church was established at Antioch in a Gentile city and things shifted up there. Back to 8:2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The only time the word havoc is used in the King James Bible. He made havoc of the church. Look in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 19. And it's easy to read words without thinking what they sometimes mean or imply. Acts 22:19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. In other words, that's Paul's testimony. He said, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue. He's a bad dude. Look in 26:11, Acts 26, verse 11. And this is a particularly damning testimony. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in the strange cities. Well, compelling somebody to blaspheme is exactly what the Catholic Church did through ages, you know, of New Testament church. That was done by torture and beating. So Paul was in on that. And so one of the things to think about with that is when Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul had to forget, and you know, people these days have late to labor in forgetting, you know, that there was an abortion in their past, there was this in their past, there was that in their past, there was a prison term in their past, that kind of stuff. And people sometimes are haunted by it, and sometimes with the help of some of the brethren. folks, the thing about Paul was that what he had in memory was hearing men and women scream after he's tormented them and forced them to say what he wanted them to say. That's what he had to face, the nightmares of knowing that he had put families or portions of families to the death, that he had allowed people's children to see him compel them to blaspheme, perhaps use the kids against the parents to compel the parents to blaspheme. He had to forget all that. And he died saying, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Now what do you have to overcome? Do you really have more to overcome than that? And some people say, well, I just can't forget. And I know it's hard to forget some things. I know that. I know what it is. I've dealt with enough people to know that when your father didn't love you and your mother didn't love you and you got beat up and passed around and abused and everything, I understand that there are things there that are very, very deep. I understand that. But do you really have more to overcome than Paul did? Paul did what he did of his own volition. You know? Could you say amen? Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts 8, 3. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. Notice the church there is defined as being in the house. It's not a church building. Entered into every house, and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So part of this persecution, frankly, was about scattering. I mean, people's inclination would have been pretty much to covey together and to pretty much clump together for safety and everything else. And the persecutions came, and folks were forced to scatter. And by that method and by that means, it went to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Sometimes the Lord uses those things because, I mean, these folks, you know, probably, you know, rather than having a terrific missionary spirit at the moment, are thinking about the government being particularly against them. And let's hang together here till Jesus comes back. But he's not going to allow that. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. That wound up being one of the great and wonderful fruitful fields of those early days. Samaria, of all places. I mean, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ going to the Samaritan woman at the well, and people coming out from coming out of the town and her testimony and coming out. Well, there's a reason for that, and sometimes you see that without thinking that there was a great amount of sacrifice and preparation. I preached on this not too awful long ago, so I'm not going to go into great depth with it. But it goes to show you folks that, for instance, with Jeremiah, the Lord said, you have to go in and root out, pull down, destroy, and then plant. and then there can be fruit born. And folks have a tendency to think, especially young preachers and folks coming out of Bible school and that kind of thing, that you just get out of the ministry and find folks a nice, comfortable place to sit and set up shop, and folks just come. And it's not that way. I want to show you what went into it. I mean, it looks easy. Philip just goes out, goes down to Samaria, stands on a stump outside town, preaches the Word of God, and they all swarm him. It looks that way. But there's a lot more to it than that. Go back all the way to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. A lot more than that. Because there was somebody, some unnamed somebody back here, that did an extraordinary amount of work. In 2 Kings chapter 17, now to give you a little history, you will recall that Samaria is up in the northern end of Israel. And that map is way too small to see it. And you will recall that they were a part of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, right? There are 12 tribes. You have Judea and Benjamin and Manasseh down, or and Benjamin down in the south. You have the 10 northern tribes up in the north. And you remember that the king of Assyria, now we talk about the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was only the two southern tribes, okay? That was just Judea that was Judea. It was Judah and Benjamin, basically. Babylonian captivity was only the two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes had been carried away years before by the king of Assyria. And so they're now known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The British Israelites jumped on that one, okay, because they never came back to the land. They were scattered. Well, that's what this is about. Look in 2 Kings 17:24. King of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah and from Ava and Hamath and several other cities there. Verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwellings there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them which slew some of them. What the king of Assyria did, he didn't carry every single living soul out of the 10 northern tribes when he carried them into captivity. He left a bunch of them there, and what he sent back in were a bunch of his people to go back and live amongst them. It was an intermingled bunch. And because the Assyrians, and probably for that matter the Israelites, had a bunch of idols, the Bible says in verse 25, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So they had a lion infestation. Kind of like the future spotted owl infestation I was reading about earlier. Verse 26, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither, from Assyria now, one of the priests, just one, whom you brought from there. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, he remains unnamed, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own. Now, it wasn't a perfect setup, that's for sure. He walks back into a very heathen situation, and he teaches them how they should fear the Lord, and I bet you he had some rocky roads. He's dealing with all these idolaters and adulterers. Here he is in Bethel, which from the very beginning, ever since the people had been in the land, from Jeroboam, Bethel had been a place of idolatry. That's where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves. I mean, Bethel was one of those places you really didn't want to go if you loved God. But this guy is forced to go back and add a place of apostasy. Amongst apostates, he's trying to teach them the truth about fearing the Lord. Verse 28, and one of the priests whom they had carried away from the Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord, howbeit every nation made gods of their own, put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. I mean, it was an infestation. It was terrible. Don't you imagine he had some depressing and long years? And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benon, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Azimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and to Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high place. I mean, this is ugly. This guy goes back. He's the one voice. And he gets them to move a little bit. They do fear the Lord. But meanwhile, they have a mantle full of other gods. And they're serving God kind of like a bunch of Laodiceans serve God sometimes, with a bunch of other gods right beside. So it's ugly. I mean, it really is. It's ugly. Verse 32, the middle of the verse, made the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. That was how it wrapped up. They feared God, but they served their own gods too. So it was ugly. And so this guy dies off in this place. Nobody knows what his name was. Nobody knows when he died. But he sowed some seed and planted some fruit and probably rooted up some and had a handful of converts. Maybe he got a good word or two amongst some of the priests that were made, you know, but it was ugly. It was ugly. So they just pass off the scene. The 10 northern tribes never come back into the land. They're still known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Okay? They're just gone. And they're not British Israelites either, by the way. But, interestingly, you come to look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And notice an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said. John chapter 4. And he's had this showdown with this woman at the well, and she argues and complains, and he corners her, makes her deal with her sin. She goes back into town and says what? Verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came unto him. Right? Notice down in verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comest harvest." I mean, the disciples come back and say, "Don't you want something to eat?" He said, "No, I got meat to eat you don't know anything about." He said, "What were you talking to that woman for?" Well, maybe you'll see. And then he says, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already unto harvest." And what he's looking at is a bunch of men coming out of that city, coming down to find out what he's saying. Verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." Now watch, this is it. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor." Other men labored. Who labored in Samaria? An unknown priest in 2 Kings 17, which was hundreds of years before this, who probably saw no real, genuine fruit in his day. But by the time this thing rolls around, and no Jew's been preaching to these Samaritans. You could tell by the way this woman took on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Samaritans are outcasts. They're half-breeds. They're not worth messing with. But regardless of that, by the time John 4 shows up, those people are prepared to hear the truth and to receive the Messiah. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down and preaches to them the Messiah. And the Bible says, verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." Now the blessing about that is that it shows you that the 15 years you put in labor in one place and it just doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere, you're too short-sighted. Because this guy labored his life away, and there were generations that passed before this event took place. But it was prepared, it was sowed, that seed was sowed a long, long time ago. Yes, sir. Yeah. They're half-breeds and intermingled and still intermixed. Well, right. Because they were still looking for the Old Testament Messiah. And he did for them just what he did for New Testament, for a regular Judaistic Jew. The other oddity, which we won't have time to cover this morning in Acts 8, is that these people believed but had to wait until the apostles came down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them before they received the Holy Ghost. Because one of the things the Lord was absolutely certain of was that he was going to make sure that they knew that Jerusalem was still the head, and that they were still, you know, that was their capital, and they were still Judaistic Jews, and to not get too carried away, you know, with being ethnically Samaritans and that sort of thing, that they were still subject to Jerusalem, and those apostles had to come down. That's why you know that people at this juncture weren't saved, quote unquote, exactly like we're saved, because they had to, after they believed, they had to have the apostles come down and lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost. Brother Dave. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir, Mr. Hawes. Dealing with those Samaritans, yes, sir. It's an odd thing, though. The Samaritans in the New Testament have a real good record with regard to, you know, receiving Christ and that sort of thing. Remember the 10 lepers? It was a Samaritan that came back and thanked the Lord. So there's lessons to learn from Samaritans. Steve? Amen. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed here for a break. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, there are folks, I know we have a lot to forget about a past life. Most of us do not have to forget what Paul had to forget. We know that there's power in the blood, Lord. We ask that these things to be real to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.